The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
We've not had a chance to meet yet. My name is Dave, and I serve as our high school pastor here at TBC and also serve on the teaching team up here as well. And it's good to see you all this morning. I want to remind you all that this is impact season. And so if you don't know what that is, we train about 140 high school and junior high kids to lead backer Bible clubs here in our city, and we're going to need about 23 morning locations and 23 evening locations, and you're supposed to be providing those for us, and we still need about 15 locations yet. And there's a meeting on May 5th for our first round of host home people, so coming up pretty quickly. So you can get signed up in the lobby at our table. There's you can grab a card, scan the QR code. It'll take you to where you need to sign up for to be a host home or anything else we have going up for Impact. If you're watching online, you can sign up on the hub on the TBC website for those things as well. So I want to encourage you to do that. So we are continuing our Exodus series, and today is part 14. And I will say that I love it when there's thunder, like during the sermons. You know, it's a great special effect. I'm kind of praying for that when we get to the Ten Commandments in a few weeks. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17 and 18 today. And whenever we study the book of Exodus, we have to remember that the story of Israel's deliverance is also the story of our own salvation in Christ. There's a lot of parallels there. And if you and I were writing the story, we might, you know, get the Israelites out of Egypt as quickly as possible and into the promised land, like make that journey as quick as possible. But that's not how God writes the story. He takes his time with them being in the wilderness. And why does he do that? Well, his goal is not simply to bring them to the promised land, but it's to bring them to himself. It has been said that, you know, God took them out of Egypt, and now in the wilderness, he's taking Egypt out of them. And that's what the wilderness experience is about. So maybe you've recently become a Christ follower, and maybe you've been one for a long time, and right now it feels like you're living in some kind of wilderness. But if you and I don't understand how the story of Israel parallels our story, we might become disoriented and jaded as we encounter those wilderness experiences. And so we're going to read first Exodus chapter 17, looking at verses 1 through 7, so read with me in your Bibles. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, in the Exodus story, God always brings them to the place where they're on the brink. On the brink of starvation, on the brink of dying by thirst. And again, if we're writing the story, we might think of it like this. Like, we're going to set up, you know, some stations along the way that are pretty obvious. Like, you might imagine during a marathon where they're passing out, like, protein bars and Gatorade. And we might imagine, you know, we're writing the story, we're going to put, you know, some angel stations along the way with maybe some bread and some meat and some water all throughout that journey. And but God doesn't do that. Doesn't make it that obvious. He brings them to a place where there's no water, and he does it to test them. And here's a map of what this area may have been at Rephidim. And in Exodus chapter 15, a couple of chapters ago, they saw God turn bitter water sweet, but now he leads them from the place of provision to a place of need. And the word Rephidim means resting place. Now, normally there would be a wadi there, a pool of water, and they're expecting to see that when they arrive. And whenever we think of a resting place or a rest stop on a long journey for us today, I mean, you might picture a place, you know, kind of like with ample provision, a place like maybe like Bucky's, something like that. And they didn't get something like that. So God takes them to this place called the resting place, but it's anything but a resting place. In fact, it may have looked like this. This is a wilderness, that a picture today of what that area may have looked like. And lots of just rough terrain and craggy rocks, and it's hard to journey through something like this. And without water, this is a wilderness wasteland. A couple years ago, we went to Israel back in 2022, and it was so hot and dry. There was a heat wave while we were there, and it was so hot and dry, and I would get so thirsty while we were on this trip. I was not expecting this to happen. I think I drank more than I ever have, and I'm talking about water now, okay? But all we were doing is getting off and on an air-conditioned bus. That's it. And yet the climate, it just gets to you. And so they're out in the wilderness. There's no air conditioning, and they're thirsty. They feel like they're dying of thirst. And they go to Moses, and they complain when they should be using their words to plead, to cry out to God and plead to him. They don't simply complain to Moses, but they accuse Moses of trying to kill them. You know, all that amazing story of the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea, manna falling out of the sky, like that was, I knew it. That was just a setup. Now we're going to die out here in the wilderness and we're going to die of thirst. You know, it's not a great thing to have on your epitaph collectively as a nation. Like they all died of thirst after all they've experienced up to this point. And so they're really angry at Moses. So they believe that God and Moses are conspiring together to give them this false hope, only to kill them in the end. And their complaining really has three parts. First, their complaint is to demand God's provision. This is not, you know, asking or just waiting for it patiently, but they're going to God and they're insisting upon it on their terms. And then secondly, we see them deny God's protection. They assume the worst about God. And they're accusing God of abandoning them, something I think that we tend to do whenever we're experiencing life in the wilderness. And then thirdly, they doubt God's presence because the lack of water, lack of provision, made them question whether or not God was really there for them. So they're doubting his presence. And the Israelites had this way, they suffered spiritual amnesia. They forgot that God was with them continually. So what is the remedy for this kind of forgetting? Well, there's a spiritual discipline that I think we often forget, and it's the discipline of remembering. We think of the word discipline, we think of, yeah, there's prayer, read your Bible, go to church, there's those things, but the discipline of remembering is an important thing for us to encounter as believers. Whenever we're in a time of need, I think it's good for us to intentionally look back and recount all the ways that God has provided for us in the past. And this is especially important when you're in the wilderness. It's why I highly recommend to people that you journal and you write things down about how you see God working in the here and now, because sometime in the future, you'll be able to look back on that as a memorial and revisit that place, a time when God seemed close. So these people, they cry out to Moses, and so Moses then cries out to God. And look at verse 4 of 17 once again. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So they weren't simply complaining, but their cries grew so intense that Moses fears for his life. I imagine just the crowd just sort of inching closer and closer towards him and shouting at him, and he's fearing for his life. And so think about that. Moses is their deliverer, and now they want to kill him. Does that sound familiar to you? Then look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." So God tells Moses to go to the people, but to take some elders with him. This might be for protection because there's strength in numbers, or it also might be just to reinforce his authority. And so God tests the people, the Israelites, throughout Exodus, but now the people want to turn the tables upon God, and they want to test God. They want to blame God. They want to put God on trial. And I think in our own ways, we often put God on trial. We turn the tables on God. We want to test God, blame God, and put him on trial. We look at our circumstances and evaluate God in light of them when we should be looking at God and evaluating our circumstances in light of who he is. We use a circumstance lens to look at God when we should be using a God lens to look at our circumstances. We need to start with what we know to be true about God. And that's what the Israelites are not doing. So the scene here that plays out is a bit like a courtroom. And Moses is the acting judge, and the elders serve like a jury, and the rod serves as a gavel. And you can imagine the fear of the people as Moses approaches with this entourage and the staff in hand, because for them, that rod, that staff, it symbolized judgment, because it was the instrument that God used throughout the plagues in Egypt. And if we're the ones writing the story, we might write it like this. This is the part where God, you know, sends lightning from the tip of the staff to destroy the people. But that's not how God writes the story. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So this takes place at the place called Horeb. And you recall where that is. It's the same place that God appears to Moses at the burning bush. This is the exact location where God spoke to him, where God called him and said, "You're going to go back and you're going to help set the Israelites free from Egypt." So remember the excuse that he gave God as to why he couldn't serve in this role? What did he say? He said, "The people won't listen to me." And now here he is all these years later, and guess what? The people aren't listening to him. But God, in his miraculous intervention, he provides just what he needs for this moment, and it's water gushing out of a rock. You know, sometimes our worst fears come true, but God has this way of providing just what we need in that moment and even more. And this story is really amazing because God gives them, the people are crying out for, they're putting God on trial. And they're crying out to test God and to try God. And then the story is amazing because God gives the people just what they want. They want to put God on trial, and God obliges. How do we know that? Well, God says that he will stand before them, and that Moses will strike this rock, and water will come out. So how is that? How is God putting himself on trial in that scene? Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the Israelites as an example of what not to do for the Corinthians, and he goes through all the powerful stories of what the Israelites witnessed in the wilderness, and then he says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, there wasn't a physical rock following them around through the desert, we know that, but in some way, Christ was with them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to this rock with the gushing water as that symbolized Christ. The rock was a foreshadowing of Jesus. And the symbolism here is so powerful because Moses strikes the rock instead of striking the people, and water flows out leading to their salvation. And Jesus is like that rock. Instead of God striking us, Jesus allows himself to be struck, and out flows blood and water, providing salvation for all of humanity. There was a sermon called God on Trial, preached by a man named Edmund Clowney. And in the sermon, he describes this play about a group of people who put God to the test. Because you see, shortly after World War II, many of the German people were wrestling with, you know, how did something like the Holocaust happen in their country and beyond? And there was this Lutheran pastor named Gunter Rutenborn who wrote a play called The Sign of Jonah. And it was performed in the city of West Berlin after the war. And the play wrestled with this question: who is to blame for the Holocaust? And some characters in the play, they said, well, obviously it was Adolf Hitler. And others said it was, no, it was the weapons and the manufacturers who enabled him. And still others said, no, it was the apathy and the blindness of the German people that allowed this to happen in their country. But finally, one person in the play says, you know, I'll tell you who's to blame for all this suffering. It's God. God who created this world of pain and allows these kinds of things to happen. And soon the whole crowd agrees, yes, God is to blame. God is then brought down to the stage and put on trial, and he's found guilty of creating the world and all of its suffering. And in the play, the judge declares that the crime is so severe that this is going to be the worst of all sentences. And he says, I hereby sentence God to have to live on this earth that he created and to suffer as a human being. And then three angels are selected to carry out this sentence. And the first angel walks on the stage and says, I am going to see to it that when God serves his sentence, he finds out what it is like to be obscure and to be poor. He'll be born in the middle of nowhere in a weak nation with a peasant girl for his mother. There will even be a suspicion of shame about his birth, and he will have to live as a Jew in a world that hates Jews. That will show him what it's like to suffer in this world. And the second angel comes out on the stage and says, I am going to see to it that when God serves his sentence, he finds out what it is like to fail and to suffer disappointment in what he does and from his friends. Nobody will understand what he's trying to do, and everyone will let him down. Even his closest friends will betray and desert him. That will show him what it's like to suffer in this world. And then a third angel comes onto the stage and says, I am going to see to it that God finds out what it is like to feel physical pain. I will see to it that he dies a slow and painful death with plenty of suffering before the end. That will show him what it's like to suffer in this world. And those are the last words. Those are the last words of the play. Then the stage lights go out, and the audience sits in silence as they come to the realization that Jesus has already served that sentence. When we put God on trial, we forget that he was already put on trial. That's already happened. Edmund Clowney says this, we rebels cry out in our rage. We put God on trial, but God in his perfect righteousness has accepted even greater punishment than we in our blasphemous judgment dare demand. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, writes the prophet, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. So when have we put God on trial? When have you turned the tables on God and put him in the dock and put him on trial? Whatever punishment that we think that God deserves, he's already subjected himself to it. And this is what God does at the Rock of Horeb. He submits himself to his own judgment so that life flows out for the people. And this wasn't some trickle, because Psalm 105 says that water gushed out, like it filled the desert. It flowed out through the desert like a river. I heard Tim Keller say it this way, the top of a rock is the last place we'd look for water, because God's grace comes from the unexpected places. It flows from the hard places. When you're in the wilderness and you're out of water, you'll have to get your water from God. I know a family in this church, they're friends of ours that have just gone through an unspeakable tragedy. And something that I've heard them say over and over as they've walked through this really difficult wilderness experience, I've heard the word over and over, just grace, grace, grace. How God's teaching them grace through what they're experiencing. Because God often shows up and gives us grace in the wilderness. And grace often comes from the hard places, the unexpected places. That's how God works and how he provides. So remember, as we study Exodus, we have to remember it's a picture of our spiritual growth and sanctification. So we're going to summarize for you Exodus 17, 8 through 16. And this is grace in conflict. Because while they're at Rephidim, this resting place, it then becomes a warring place. Because the Amalekites show up and they start a war, as if the story can't get any more dramatic. And so who are the Amalekites? Well, Amalek was a grandson of Esau, and these are his descendants. And so the conflict between Jacob and Esau has now come full circle. After the Red Sea crossing, the first enemy for Israel came from inside, because they're just grumbling and complaining all the time, right? But this is the first enemy from the outside. And Moses tells Joshua to gather these men that are going to go and fight the Amalekites. And Moses will stand along with Aaron and Hur, we think that's Miriam's husband, on top of the hill with a staff in hand. And when Moses raises up his hands, the Israelites are prevailing against the Amalekites. But if he lowers his hands, the Amalekites prevail. And so, of course, Moses' hands get tired. And so Aaron and Hur hold up his hands until the victory is secure that evening. So what's going on here? Why does Moses have to lift up his hands in the story? Well, we get a clue in verse 16, where it says, he said, because, this is the NIV version, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So because the Amalekites lifted their hands against Israel, so God lifts his hands of judgment against them. So Moses lifting his hands is like this symbol of God's hand against the Amalekites. So the big idea, whenever we lift our hands against God, he lifts his hands against us. And this scene depicts and shows the judgment of God. But many years later, there'd be another man on a hill with outstretched arms named Jesus. And through the cross, God's people are set free through the judgment of God. But this time there's a difference, because Moses spreads out his hands to dispense judgment, but Jesus spreads out his hands to receive judgment. So the Christian life is not this place of resting and just ease and quiet. I think we see that here in the story. Rephidim is the resting place, but of course they're thirsty, and now it becomes a warring place. The Christian life is of course, filled with there's some battles, there's some fights, there's some trials, there's some struggle. But this is where grace shows up. And in this struggle, I think this picture, this story depicts the Christian life perfectly, because you see this utter dependence upon God through prayer as Moses stands off to the side with Aaron and Hur, Miriam's husband, and they pray. And they're completely dependent upon God. But we also see action, and there's Joshua and the men that are in this fight, and there's action involved as they carry out this battle against the Amalekites. Then we see grace for the outsider in Exodus chapter 18. Look there in your Bibles. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done in Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Moses had not seen his father-in-law since he had left Midian to go back to Egypt. And at some point, Moses sends his wife and sons back to Jethro. We don't know when or why, but it's possible he did it before the Exodus for safety reasons, or he may have sent them once they reached Horeb since it was close. And that's the viewpoint that I lean towards. But word begins to travel about this incredible story of God releasing Israel from Egypt. And Jethro hears about it, and he's excited, and he wants to hear the story from Moses directly. Now, many believe that Jethro is still not yet a believer. And I think a powerful way to share our faith is to share our story. And so Moses tells the story, the testimony of Israel here to Jethro. You know, as a side note, I'll tell you that you might think of your own story. Christians will often say things like, you know, I have a boring testimony. Listen, there's no such thing as a boring testimony. You might say, but it doesn't sound like this. It doesn't sound like the ones that I hear about when people say, oh, they have this sensational, incredible story. Listen, every story of someone coming to faith is an incredible story. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. But here, Moses tells the story of Israel to his father-in-law, Jethro. And as we tell our story, we have to combine these two things. It's love and truth. Some people are all love and no truth, and others are all truth and no love. We see both here in Moses. How does he show love? Well, he goes out to meet his father-in-law. At that time, if somebody was sort of well-known, had notoriety, if they were kind of a big deal, and let's be honest, at this point, Moses could think of himself as like, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm going to stay in this tent and let him come to me. But he doesn't do that. He goes out to meet his father-in-law, Jethro, and this was a way of showing love and honor to him. He was showing humility by doing this. And he also bows down to him. Another type of honor is to bow down to someone. He shows honor in this way. His father-in-law was part of his family, but he wasn't yet part of his faith family. So Moses shows him love and honor regardless. So how do we treat people who are not yet part of our faith family? How do we treat family members who are not yet believers? At times, I think we treat family worse than other unbelievers that we might know. But Moses treats his father-in-law with respect and love and honor here. Philip Graham Ryken, he says, unbelievers don't always know if we're telling them the truth. It takes the Holy Spirit to know God's word. Without the Spirit, they cannot know the truth about Jesus Christ. What they do know is whether we love them, really love them. Sometimes what turns people away from Christ is not his gospel, but our failure to live by its love. So we can't control how someone will respond to the gospel, but we can control how well we love them. We have the privilege to not only tell people about Jesus, but also to love them like Jesus. So Moses shows love to his father-in-law, but he also tells him the truth because he tells him the story. So imagine just how I would love to be in this tent as they had this conversation. You ever had something happen that's just incredible and you can't wait to share it with that one particular person and you can't wait to tell them the story? And so Moses is doing that here. Imagine how excited he must have been as he recounts every detail of the story of how Israel was set free from Egypt, how he went to Pharaoh but kept getting rejected, how they saw the power of God through the 10 plagues there in Egypt, and how Pharaoh finally relents and lets them go, and how God allowed them to pass through the Red Sea, and how God turns bitter water sweet, and how he drops food, manna, out of heaven, out of the sky. In the first 9 verses, of chapter 18, we see how God-centered the story really is. He doesn't tell a Moses or an Aaron-centered story. I think Christians have a similar story to tell. Our story should never be how we found our way back to God, but about how God brought us back to himself. In verses, look at verses 10 through 12, where it says, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before God. So right here, we get to witness Jethro's conversion. And we believe that because he uses the divine name for God, Yahweh. Remember where this is happening. It's happening at Horeb, the same place that Moses learned God's name. He gets to hear his father-in-law use the same name for God. This is a full circle moment. And then Jethro acknowledges God's superiority over all the false gods. And then he worships God by bringing this burnt offering and this sacrificing it to God. And then Aaron and all the elders, they gather around and bring a fellowship meal as their worship continues before the Lord. To be a Christ follower means that you know God's name, specifically Jesus Christ. It's to declare that he is superior to all others, that he is superior in mercy because he grants forgiveness to sinners, that he is superior in love because he gave his life for our sins, that he is superior in grace because he gives eternal life as a gift, that he is superior in power because through the resurrection he triumphs over death. I really want you to put yourself there in the story and to feel the joy in this moment. Because they just finished fighting a battle against the Amalekites, and after all the chaos, they get to see Jethro come to faith, and now they're having this celebration party. And worship leads to fellowship. He becomes part of the faith community. And it's miraculous because Jethro was this unlikely convert. He was a Midianite, first of all, and one of Israel's ancient enemies was the Midianites. They were the ones who brought Joseph into slavery down in Egypt. They were the ones who would raid Israel in the days of Gideon in the book of Judges. But this Midianite, he's also a pagan priest, and he is welcomed into God's presence with the people of God. Who is someone that you know God can save anyone, but you've stopped praying for that person or those people because you think, no, that's not going to happen? They're an unlikely convert in your mind. There's someone that God, he's not going to reach them. That'd be the person like Jethro. This Midianite who was the enemy of God's people, but then also a priest. He's in the upper echelon of the priesthood of Midian, and yet God reaches down and God saves him, and he places his faith and trust in Yahweh, and now he's part of the people of God. And I think Jethro's conversion, it points to God's plan of salvation for the whole world, because salvation was never meant just for the Jews, but was intended to save from all nations. Back in Exodus chapter 9, during one of the plagues, in verse 16, Moses is delivering this powerful message from God to Pharaoh. And it says this, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up," meaning Pharaoh, "to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So Jethro, this priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, was the first fulfillment of that promise. And if you read the rest of the chapter, in chapter 18, you're going to see Jethro, he wasted no time using his gifts. He was this gifted administrator, and God uses him to give Moses godly advice and to set up a system through which the leaders of Israel would better shepherd God's people. Grace came to the outsider, and then God used him to help Moses in ministering to the people. You know, the scriptures say in Numbers chapter 12, they refer to Moses as the most humble man who ever lived. And we know that's true because he listened to the advice of his father-in-law. And not many people would do that, I think. He showed his humility there. Now, one writer said that this meal that's taking place in this tent with Moses and Aaron and the rest of the elders of Israel, that this meal is the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. And you might say, that can't be true. I mean, surely it's the crossing of the Red Sea, or it's maybe the 10th plague, or maybe it's bread falling out of the sky, maybe it's water coming out of that rock. That has to be the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. But no, this meal is the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. We've seen so many things, the burning bush and spectacular plagues and pillars of cloud and fire, parting of the Red Sea, manna falling from the sky. How is this little meal with Jethro and Moses and Aaron and the elders, how is this the pinnacle? Because it's a meal in the presence of God. In the middle of all this drama is this simple meal to celebrate an outsider coming to faith. The Exodus points to a greater exodus, a greater act of deliverance from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the pinnacle of that great exodus is an eternal banquet in the future. People from every nation will be brought together by the blood of Christ to eat in the presence of God. And that moment will continue forever. Listen to these words. Christ's sacrifice brings us together, and the fruit of that sacrifice is a meal in the presence of God. We don't get plagues and miraculous signs every week because they were just the means. What we get is their goal, a meal in the presence of God to which the nations are invited. God, we know that you invite everyone to come to you in relationship. And God, I just pray, as we sit here in prayer, I pray for anyone here this morning that may not yet know you, would not consider themselves a follower of Christ. God, I pray that your Spirit would just press upon them right now in your strength, in your conviction, and just draw them to yourself, that they would find you today, they become a Christ follower today, that they would surrender today. And God, it wouldn't just stop there, but they would be part of community and become part of the people of God, your church, and then find ways to use their gifts, find ways to serve, and find ways to live on mission and help lead others to you as well. God, help us to worship from our hearts today, just knowing that your grace and your goodness is sufficient for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.